So I know we're going to be greatly blessed this week as he points our focus to the Lord. We're here to celebrate our Savior here this evening. And so we're going to start here this evening with a song. But before we do that, as the worship team here gets into place, I'm going to read for you Psalm 136, verses 1 through 3. It says, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever." We are here because the Lord has chosen to love us, and he has chosen to really shower us abundantly with his grace, and we want to praise him for that this evening. So stand with me as we start here this evening. We're going to start with Great Is Our Love.
Building on the nation.
professional to go ahead and get it in place. The song we're going to be singing here this evening is actually a text that Chris wrote very recently, I think, at least published recently, called Jesus Shepherd. And the music was, you could say, I guess, arranged by Nat from the Wild. But I love the second stanza here. I'm going to go ahead and read it for us before we sing this, as we focus our hearts on Christ as our shepherd. It says, "We were filthy, gravely guilty. Justice called for our blood. Death was looming, hell was fuming. Who could save us from God?" And then the response, "Jesus, shepherd, leading shepherd, by your wounds we are purged. Lamb of blemish, you have finished for all love for your church." So pay attention to the words and focus on these words as we continue to exalt Christ, like we just sang with this song, Jesus Shepherd.
Sang a hymn with the word propitiation in it before. The first time I sang that song, I thought, wow, I can't say that word without slobbering all over myself, but it's just a blessing to have you. His daughter, Rachel, is with us as well. You've got a biography of him, you can tell, but he's a fellow pastor. He's been pastoring for 24 years. He's a church planner, which is obviously a man after my own heart, but he is now with Biblical Ministries Worldwide, and he is the vice president of Global Opportunities. So he does a lot of traveling. In fact, as I shared Sunday, he was getting back from India. He got back in yesterday. So if he falls asleep in the middle of this message, we'll throw something at him and wake him up. He's dealing with a little bit of jet lag, but he'll be fine. But he has written a number of books, and tomorrow evening, those books will be available, as well as some of the CDs and some of the songs that he's written. They will be available on the table back in the foyer. They'll get that set up. But you can see some of the books that he's written. Theology That Sticks is just a wonderful book. I've read that book. It's just a really wonderful book if you enjoy that kind of reading. But we're just really pleased to have Chris with us. And we're excited about what God's going to share with us tonight through Chris. And so we'll ask Chris to come. Have you come and share with us what the Lord has for us tonight. You got a mic on?
So jet lagged that I explained to the congregation, I just returned from out of the country, so I am preaching with a hangover. And I meant to say with jet lag. So to be clear, I only have jet lag. But really excited to be with you. I look forward to this time. Thank you, Pastor, for the invitation. And the conference, we're going to be focusing on worship and witness. And really, those two things are the things primarily that God has called me to do. I get to preach the word, and I enjoyed being a pastor, but now my ministry has transitioned. After 25 years of pastoring, now I work with Biblical Ministries Worldwide. That's just a faith-based mission. We have missionaries in 60 countries around the world, and BMW will stick in your brain. BMW is kind of what we go by, and most of us drive broken-down Chevys, but you'll remember the name BMW. And so I get to preach about missions or witness, but I also get to work a lot with worship, especially as a hymn writer. And those two things are really not that different. They actually are very much linked together. And by the time we finish on Sunday, I hope that you see that the same heart that drives us to worship the Lord drives us to witness to the lost and go to the world. So that others will worship him as well, so they really do go together. I looked very quickly at the biography, and I need to get that updated. I still have one wife, Lori. I wish she could be here this weekend. She's a teacher and just needed the weekend home. She's not feeling great. I'm glad my daughter Rachel could be here. So my wife Lori and I have four daughters, so pray for me, please. And I say in there that I have a fantastic son-in-law. I now have two fantastic sons-in-law. That means I have two daughters that are still available. If any young men would like to give me a resume, we can talk about that, all right? And it doesn't mention that in April, I am excited that my wife and I will be grandparents for the very first time. So we're very excited about that. Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And I'm starting tonight by addressing the topic of worship. And tonight and tomorrow night, I'll be talking about worship, and especially I'll be talking about music. Let me just say quickly that, boy, the music in your church is such a blessing. I could sit down and we could sing some more. I really enjoyed that. The vocals, the instruments. Is that a flugelhorn? I love that. Just beautiful. And you're singing texts that are full of truth and full of Christ. Really enjoyed that. I'm going to be talking about music especially. And before I begin, I want to just clarify. Sometimes when churches talk about worship, they just assume that that means we're talking about music. Well, in this conference, primarily we're talking about music, but worship is much more than music. We do use music to honor the Lord in song, but it's only part of our worship. And we don't go, some churches talk about, well, there's the worship time and the preaching time. Actually, preaching might be the height of worship. Because when the word is preached, we are sitting and listening to God with the intent to learn of him and to obey him. That's worship. When we gather, I like to tell people when we gather, like on a Sunday morning for corporate worship or on a Friday night, we gather around the scriptures and we read the word and we preach the word and we sing the word and we pray the word. Through our offerings, you might say that we support the word. We support the ministry so that it can be expanded. Through the ordinances, we kind of picture the word through the ordinance of baptism, through the ordinance of the Lord's table. But it's Bible, Bible, Bible when we gather for worship. And music is part of that. Now, it's a big part of that. I fear that sometimes churches today overemphasize music and they underemphasize preaching. And I'm not going to in any way de-emphasize the importance of preaching the word. But music is more important, I think, than most people realize. And I want to address that with you. The company that I work with Joe Tierpak, a longtime friend of mine, he was a fellow pastor with me in Ohio, called Churchworks Media. And we publish hymns and some devotionals. I tell people, I'll take a sermon. If I can make it rhyme, it'll be a hymn. If I can't make it rhyme, it'll be a gospel meditation devotional. But the book the pastor mentioned that I'm going to be speaking from primarily tonight is called Theology That Sticks. Theology That Sticks. That is the hymns we sing. The worship songs we sing are theology, and it sticks. It sticks in our memory. And I'm going to give you some illustrations about that. Now, somebody looked at that book cover and they misread it and they thought it said Theology That Stinks. We could write a book about worship songs that are theology that stinks. But no, we're talking about hymns. And when I say hymns, we're talking about music that honors the Lord. And I'm not talking old versus new. I'm really not focused on traditional versus contemporary. Primarily, I'm focused on what does the text say? What are we singing? What are we teaching one another? I like to say that music is the soundtrack of our lives. How many of you just enjoy listening to music? You know, if you're in the car, you're not listening to a podcast or talk radio, you enjoy listening to music. I am surrounded by music all the time. In fact, my youngest daughter, I remember getting in the car with her, and I was taking her out on a special daddy-daughter date. As soon as I buckled her into her car seat, I got into the front and I turned on music. And she says, little 4 or 5 year old, saying more than she knew, she said, "Daddy, when I drive with mommy, she talks to me." And so I turned off the music and I talked to my daughter. But I love music. The soundtrack of life for us. But music is so powerful. It really shapes us. I love this quote by a man named Jeremy Begbie. He writes a lot about music and art. From a Christian perspective, he says, in short, we do not simply make music. To some extent, music makes us. It shapes us. Learning music can be so good just for mental development and expression and emotion, but it makes us, especially the kind of songs we put to memory and the kind of songs we use both in the church and in our homes. If music is so important, we should be surrounding ourselves with really good music. Now, Pastor mentioned John Wesley. Are you familiar with John Wesley? John Wesley was an English preacher around the time of the American Revolution, and he preached to millions of people all over England and then all over the colonial United States. He is one of the most profound and influential preachers in the history of the English language. Somebody quote for me your favorite paragraph from a sermon by John Wesley. Anybody? No. Okay. He preached to millions. Powerful preacher. Nobody remembers what he preached. Okay. Somebody quote for me your favorite several sentences from one of Pastor's sermons. No, that's not fair. I won't quit that. All right. Preaching is important, but preaching doesn't stick in your memory, not in the same way. You might remember sermon points or, you know, maybe a famous quote from Charles Spurgeon. But John Wesley had a younger brother, was also a preacher, but his younger brother Chuck, actually Charles Wesley, preached, but he also wrote hymns. Now, can somebody quote for me a favorite line from Charles Wesley? And can it be? So if we were to start together, just sing with me, okay? We haven't practiced, no looking. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior? Okay, stop. Let's jump ahead. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. And we could keep going. How did you do that? Why can you quote that, but you couldn't quote John Wesley? Because hymns stick. They're powerful. They stick in your memory. You know this one. Christ the Lord is risen today. Alleluia. Sons of men and angels say, Alleluia. All right, we'll stop there. Even if you didn't know the main words, you could sing Alleluia. There's this really funny video with Mr. Bean, and he's in church, and they're singing a song like that, that every so often says Alleluia. And he doesn't know any of the words, so he's going, Alleluia. Those are songs by Charles Wesley. We could go, Arise, My Soul, Arise. That is maybe lesser known. Do you sing Arise, My Soul, Arise here? It's probably my favorite Charles Wesley song. It talks about how Jesus is appearing before the Father to plead our case, to be our advocate, our defender. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing. All right. That verse that I've quoted there. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails. Amazing. It's like we're doing magic tricks in here. All right. We didn't practice, but we can sing these songs because hymns stick in your memory like that. We could do another beautiful one is Jesus, Lover of My Soul, probably lesser known, but really profound. Rejoice the Lord is King. I say, Christ by highest heaven adored. This is Hark the Herald Angels Sing. And this one, not only you can sing, but unbelievers can sing because they hear it in Walmart every Christmas. But this particular verse is so full of biblical truth. Can you sing? Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel, hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Merry Christmas, everybody. All right, I do this with churches. We rarely have people singing in harmony. All right, the point is that songs stick in your memory. They're powerful. And for that reason, we should use songs that are exceptional in our worship. Now, what I'm saying relates to the kind of songs you listen to in your home. All right, we want kind of a grid for choosing the best songs. How many Christian songs do you think are available in the English language? Anybody have a guess? Hundreds and hundreds of thousands. Maybe over a million. You know, you have somebody like Fanny Crosby that wrote thousands by herself. I think Charles Wesley wrote around 8,000. And we sing, you know, six, which is a shame because there's so many other beautiful ones. There's so many songs available. There's all kinds of new songs coming out. And then when you gather as a church on a Sunday morning, how many songs do you usually sing? Four songs. Out of a million you could choose from, you sing four. So as a church, you should sing the best songs you can. All right? I mean, choose carefully because you can't sing that many. And we want to be teaching each other. We want to be teaching our children really good theology through song. So let's choose the best ones we can. And the problem is, not only in the church but in your home, you want to be filling your brain with Scripture. You want to be teaching your children Bible songs that will stick with them through life. And, you know, on their worst days, you want them to have biblical, doctrinal, Christ-centered songs that they can kind of hold on to as an anchor when times are really bad. It sticks with us. It's important. Somebody has said that teaching a child a hymn, even if the child doesn't fully understand the meaning yet, teaching a child a hymn is like lighting a fuse in his brain. Like that bomb is going to go off. And the words they memorize are going to come through with meaning and why they're so important. Have you ever sung the song, Jesus, Name Above All Names? Jesus, Name Above All Names. My niece, when she was young, I remember her singing so earnestly. And close your eyes and give, Jesus, Name of the Ball Game. You know, she wasn't quite getting the words, but she was committing it to memory. Eventually, she would understand. Well, it's important because Scripture says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Okay, so if we want a grid through which we can kind of measure Christian songs to say which ones are exceptional and which ones can we maybe, you know, replace and look for something better, how do we make that decision? And I think frequently churches make decisions like that based on, well, you know, what's popular on the radio or what's popular in our heritage, in our history, what are we familiar with, what kind of music do I like? But that's so subjective. There's got to be a more biblical way to make music decisions and not just go with, you know, the way I was brought up or like, you know, like the Athenians that are always after something new. We don't want to be like that. And Colossians 3 actually gives us a great way to begin that process. The command to sing is so important in Scripture. Do you know that the command for you to sing is the most frequent command in the whole Bible? The command that is given more often than any other is the command to sing. Now, I'm not saying it's the most important command. You know, the most important command is to love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is to love your neighbor as yourself. The command to be holy is certainly important. But the command to sing is a big deal. I sometimes meet people in church and they're like, I just don't like singing. You know, I wish we'd get past that and get to the sermon or get to the good stuff. I tell people singing is the good stuff. And you don't just sing because you like it. You sing because you're commanded to. All right? This is part of Christian living. And maybe by the end of the weekend, not only will we be singing well like you did tonight, but kind of leaning in mentally, engaging. And why does it say that? Listen to the text. Look at this. You know, I loved Pastor, when you introduced the song, you said, listen to the text. And you know, actually think when you're singing.
Don't just sing rhymes, but look for Bible allusions. And you know, what is this teaching and why does it matter? It's so important. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it basically says, the word of Christ dwells in you so richly. You're taking it in not only through preaching, but you're reading it on your own. You're meditating on it. You're memorizing it. So the Bible is so much at home in your heart that it just overflows and it comes out of it. In your conversations, you're teaching, you're encouraging one another, but you're also singing. You're singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You're doing it to one another. You're instructing each other as you sing, but you're also giving praise to God with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, a parallel passage quickly is in Ephesians. Ephesians 5:18 is similar, but it has this major distinction. Ephesians 5:18 will command us to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, but instead of starting with Scripture, it starts with the Spirit. You say, what is that about? Well, it's the Spirit who inspired the Scriptures. But here it's saying that we should be full of the Holy Spirit. So Ephesians 5:18 says, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery or excess. It leads to all kinds of other sins as well. But instead, the contrast is to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, so someone under the influence of alcohol, they're altered by it. Their behavior changes. You know, they get dumber, they get slower, they stumble, they're affected. They're under the influence. He says, don't do that, but be under the influence of the Spirit. You should be affected by the Spirit. Your life should be changed. All right, in that instead of being selfish, you're selfless. Instead of running after sin, you're resisting temptation and running after Christ. A person who's filled with the Spirit will have the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control. Be controlled by the Spirit. But then verse 19 says that when you're controlled by the Spirit, or Colossians 3, when you're full of Scripture, you will address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Did you see that? In psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, when we sing together, Colossians 3 says we're singing to the Lord. Ephesians 5 says we're singing to each other. That there's actually a horizontal dimension to our singing. We're not performing for each other, but we're teaching and encouraging one another. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So singing is a ministry of edification for the body and exaltation to the Lord. All right, we're singing to minister to one another, but we're also singing to give praise to God. Such a vital part of our worship. So I want to use these passages to begin kind of a grid through which we can measure music. And I'm not talking about the worship wars. I'm not talking about, you know, being angry if a church uses a cajon. Or, you know, should a church use a piano and an organ, or, you know, a guitar and a drum set? I'm not talking about those debates that are pretty tied to our culture. I'm talking about what does the Bible clearly teach? We can't say more than that or less than that. And we'll begin with this as kind of a first measure. Our songs should be biblical. Colossians 3:16, if you want to get back to that as our main text. Before we start singing, it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. So we start with Scripture, and we love it so much, we know it so well that we sing about it. Okay, so I want to sing songs that are full of Scripture. I want to write songs that are full of Scripture. I want someone to be singing, and then they say, oh, that phrase came from Romans 8. Or, oh, I see that was an allusion back to John 3:17. You know, I want people to actually see the Scripture in the songs we sing. You know, I tell aspiring hymn writers, If you want to become a hymn writer, here's my first word of advice. Open the Bible and plagiarize. You know, just quote a lot of Bible in your songs. We should sing songs that are biblical. And I'm not going to get too much to the divisions of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, but the first one he commands us to sing is psalms. You know, we have an inspired hymnal right in the middle of the Bible. The psalms are 150 songs. Now, my favorite hymn writers are Watts and Wesley. And then my favorite modern hymn writers are probably Bob Coughlin and the Gettys. Well, who could be better than Watts, Wesley, Coughlin, Getty? Who could be better than that? I don't know, the Holy Spirit? You know, God? God wrote 150 songs under the inspiration of Scripture, under the inspiration of the Spirit. David and others wrote songs for us to sing. So we need to sing those songs, but then we need to sing other songs that are full of Scripture. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. So our songs should be biblical. John Frank says, music and worship is one of God's best tools for getting the word into our hearts. All right, when we sing songs, it sticks, and we're memorizing Scripture, or we're memorizing scriptural principles. So we need to think of music as a teaching ministry of the church. Okay, if I got up here tonight and I was preaching heresy, you know, you could blame jet lag, but probably you'd say, you know, even with jet lag, you should be orthodox. Okay, if I'm preaching error, I hope you wouldn't tolerate that. But sometimes we have errors in our songs, and people think, well, it's only music. It's probably not as big a deal. My family was attending a church in the last couple of years, and they use a lot of newer songs, which is fine. Just sing great songs. You know, I don't care if they're old or new. Just, I wanted to title my book, Stop Singing Dumb Stuff. Just don't sing dumb stuff. And there are old songs you sing that aren't very good. And there's new songs that aren't very good. So let's try to sing really good stuff. Well, we're singing this song. And if you sing here, I apologize. I'm not trying to create any problem. But the song basically says, if creation sings your praises, so will I. But we came to a line, I was sitting next to Rachel, poor Rachel. We came to a line in the song, and it said to God, it says, and as you speak, 100 billion creatures hear your voice, evolving at the sound of your command. And I stood there, I said, I think we just sang about evolution. And you know what Rachel said? Dad, you're talking so loud. And I said, I know, but I can't believe we just sang about evolution in this church. And the church doesn't believe in evolution. They believe in teach creation. But I think nobody vetted the song. And you know, we kind of whispered back and forth. She goes, maybe it just means like, creation is growing or something. And I looked it up, and the songwriter actually wrote it that way on purpose so people who don't believe in biblical creation can still sing praise to God. And that's not what we believe, so it's not what we should sing. Somebody should be vetting our songs to see if they align with Scripture. All right, teaching or singing is a teaching ministry of the church. Matt Boswell, a modern songwriter, I imagine you probably sing some of the songs like This Verse Needs More or something like that. It says, our services should not separate singing from the word, but the church should hear the word through singing. Okay, so we sing songs that are biblical, and we use them to teach Bible truths. Now, my favorite example of that is Martin Luther. When Martin Luther was still a Roman Catholic monk, in Germany, you know, we just passed the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation. I was preaching one time, and I mentioned Martin Luther, and after church, a lady came up to me. She goes, I can't believe he did all that and the civil rights movement. I said, yeah, two. A long, long time apart from each other. This one was in Germany. When he was a monk, not only did the Germans not have a Bible that they could, but they didn't have a hymnal. The only people that sang in the church were the clergy, and they sang in Latin. So you'd come to church, and you wouldn't sing, you would just listen, and you wouldn't even understand what you heard. It reminds me of the old Charlie Brown teacher. Do you remember that?
Wah, 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 wah.
Right? All this Latin that might have been beautiful, but it meant nothing. So Spurgeon determined, I'm going to give the German people their own Bible, and he translated the Bible into German. And when people could understand the Bible, then all of a sudden the bonds of Roman Catholicism started falling off because it didn't line up with Scripture. But most people couldn't afford a Bible, and most people were illiterate. But he began to write and collect German hymns, and hymns that the congregation would sing in their own language. And through that, they would be learning Bible, and they would go into the fields singing these songs, and it was transformative. Some people say that the singing did more to promote the Reformation than even some of the preaching. All right, it's that important. Sadly, I think in a lot of churches, you know, the lights are dim, and the Bible doesn't tell us what the lighting in church should be like. But it's kind of like a concert. It's dark out there, and the stage is lit up, and all you can hear is the band, and people are just standing there. Okay, we've almost gone backwards. We're giving music away again instead of making it congregational. What should music sound like in the church? What should music sound like in the church? And whatever instrumentation you have, primarily music in the church should sound like voices. It should sound like people who are singing. Okay, I've been with a band that is overpowered, and you couldn't hear people sing. And I've also been where there's an organ that's overpowering, you can't hear people sing. You know, we want people singing to be the major sound. It's really important that we're singing together and that our songs be biblical. I could give you illustrations about that, but I think you probably have some of those. Now, let me kind of take that a step further. Not all songs that are biblical are necessarily doctrinal. But I would say our songs should also be doctrinal. That is, you know, they don't just say, you know, Jesus welcomes sinners, Jesus welcomes sinners, hallelujah, Jesus welcomes sinners. That's true. Okay, but there's more. Okay, the fact that you use the word Jesus doesn't mean that it's a really doctrinal song. You know, it might be just Jesus, Jesus, and yeah, you're not telling us anything. Give us more doctrine. And I have some more quotation on this. The late J.I. Packer, maybe you have his book, Knowing God. It has been truly said that if you want to survey the full substance of a church's faith, you should go to its hymns. Show me a church's songs, and I'll show you their theology, Gordon Fee says. The songs you're teaching your kids, that they're going to believe them. If you're teaching them good songs, they're going to believe truth like And Can It Be? If you're teaching them songs that talk about evolution, they're probably eventually going to believe evolution. We need to be careful and very intentional to sing songs that are biblical and that are doctrinal. A great task for your elders, look at your songs and put it next to your doctrinal statement. You know, do we have songs that teach our bibliology, our doctrine of the Bible? Do we have songs that teach what we believe about salvation? I'm sure you do. We have songs that teach what we believe about the Spirit, about the Trinity, about the church, about the return of Christ. You know, is our doctrinal statement reflected in our songs? Now, on Sunday morning, when we worship, will you be reciting a creed like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed? Oh, but you will in your songs. You're not maybe using a historic creed like the London Baptist Confession or something, but you are reciting kind of miniature creeds in your songs. And here's what I mean by that. Here's what I mean by a song that is just chock full of doctrine. Do you all sing the song, He Will Hold Me Fast? Beautiful. It's like a security blanket. You know, on a bad day, I'm so grateful that He holds me fast. There's a lot of repetition in this. All right? But let's sing this. This is the last verse. So, Matt Merker, There are three Matts who write together and with the Gettys. Matt Merker, Matt Boswell, and Matt Hopp. All right, well, this is Matt Merker. He took an old text, he wrote a beautiful tune, and then he added this last verse, so this is his. Okay, so let's sing this together quickly. For my life he bled and died, Christ so holy fast, justice has been satisfied, he will holy fast, raised with him to endless life, he will holy fast, till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last.
All right, and it says he will holy fast.
All right, what did you just say? Did you pay attention to it? What did you just say? For my life he bled and died. That is the vicarious or substitutionary atonement. It's not just that he died, but he died for me. All right, for my life. We might say for my sins. He bled and died for me. And then the third line says, justice has been satisfied. What's that? Justice satisfied. That is the doctrine of propitiation. All right, 1 John 2:2, among others, that says that Christ is the propitiation. That is, he satisfied the wrath of God. He absorbed the wrath of God. For the Christian, God has no wrath left for me because Jesus took it all. He was the propitiation for my sins. So justice has been satisfied. You say about propitiation. Raised with him to endless life. Right? You have the resurrection. You have union with Christ that's taught in Romans 6. Not only was he raised, but through faith in Christ, we're so united with him that when he was raised, we are raised. There's new life for us, and it's an endless life. I could have added there heaven. The last line, we do have heaven in the second coming. Till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. I mean, you just sang a very short, single verse of a modern hymn, and you sang all of that Bible truth. Okay? Or, you know, or we could just sing something that is kind of easy but fairly meaningless. And I'm saying if we only sing four a week, or if in your car, or as you're cleaning the house, or as you're exercising, if you're going to listen to music, why not listen to music that is just full of Bible doctrine. All right, what a great example that is. All of that. Next one, and begin to draw to a close tonight. We'll cover some more tomorrow. But our song should be distinctly Christian. Colossians 3:16, it doesn't just say let the Bible dwell in your hearts, or let the Word of God dwell in your hearts. And that would be synonymous. But it says let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you. The book of Colossians is so full of doctrine about Christ. There was error in the city of Colossae, in that church. And they were believing that, you know, maybe there's something past Christ. Maybe there's some secret hidden wisdom elsewhere. And it just keeps coming back to the doctrine of Christ, that he is equal with the Father, that he is the express image of God in bodily form, that in all things Christ should be preeminent. Christ is the creator of everything, Colossians 1 says. This book is so full of Christ. And then it comes to Colossians 3 and it says that we should be singing about Christ. The word about Christ should dwell in us and it should come out in our songs. So I want songs to sing that are distinctly Christian. Edmund S. Lorenz, there was a publishing company of Christian music called Lorenz. And he started it. He was just a faithful Bible teacher that emphasized music. He said, above all things, our hymns should be Christ-centered. They should be Christocentric. All right, if it's nothing else, it should be about Christ. Now, I want to sing songs that are so Christian that a Muslim couldn't sing them. I want to sing songs that are so full of Christ that a liberal couldn't sing them. Okay, so not just generally about God, it's about Jesus. You say, well, liberals believe in Jesus. Yeah, kind of. You all say, I imagine, in Christ alone. Okay, so Keith Getty tune and a Stuart Townend text. Beautiful text. Somebody once told me, they said, hey, Chris, thank you for writing hymns. And, you know, we know several of them, but by far the best that you wrote, by far, way better than the others, was In Christ Alone. And, yeah, I didn't write that. So it was intended to be a compliment, and it actually was, probably a much-needed whack. I thought about playing it off and saying, well, I also did good on Amazing Grace. Didn't write either one of those. In Christ Alone is a beautiful hymn. There's a line in there that says, for on the cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. Okay, that's propitiation. Well, the PCUSA, that is the Presbyterian Church in the USA, a liberal denomination. All right, by liberal, I mean they don't believe core Bible doctrines. There are Presbyterian churches that do. All right, PCA would be strong, but the PCUSA is very liberal. They came to Coughlin and to Townend and Getty. They said, hey, we love your song, but we don't believe that God is a God of wrath. You know, God's not angry. God's not judgmental. So we're wondering, can we change that song? And what we would like to have it say is, for on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified. Which rhymes, and it's true. But thankfully, the Getty said, hey, our song is not for sale. What we wrote is what we believe. You know, you're not changing our song. So we'll lose some income. We'll lose some exposure. But this is what we believe. I love that. I want to write songs that are so full of Bible doctrine about Jesus that unbelievers are uncomfortable. Okay, I want to sing songs that are really, really, really Christian. And don't get offended by this. I love Amazing Grace. I love it. Gorgeous. Didn't write it. Gorgeous, beautiful. But there's a reason that has become kind of the American hymn, even for people that aren't necessarily believers. I mean, you're going to see it during like a country music show, or you're going to be watching a movie and somebody has died. You know, you're going to see a graveyard. It's raining, of course. People are dressed in black, holding black umbrellas. There's black cars. And then at the funeral, what song are they going to play? They're going to play Amazing Grace on bagpipes, which is fine. But one reason that they play Amazing Grace is that it's not overtly Christian. It's beautiful and we should sing it. But when Newton writes, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, you and I supply the meaning that he saved a wretch like me from my sin and from hell by dying on the cross for me. But he doesn't say all that. He just says, the same direction like me, I once was lost, now I found, was blind, but now I see. To some non-religious people, they hear that, and they're like, yeah, I mean, second chances. You know, they hear that, and it's just about, you know, hey, you know, there's a redemption for everybody, and when you blow it, and you're lost, you can start over. And, you know, call that grace. I love the song. I'm really not critiquing the song. And actually, if you sing Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone, it gives you a little bit more Christian concept. We should sing that song, but we import into it our Christian understanding. You will not see a blockbuster movie where at a funeral they're singing In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found. People are okay with, you know, religion-ish. You can believe in God, however you understand him. But they're offended by Jesus. They're offended by the exclusivity of the Christian gospel. So I want to sing Amazing Grace, but right after it, I want to sing All I Have is Christ. Or Hallelujah, What a Savior. Or Jesus Paid It All. Or O Sacred Head Now Wounded. I want to sing about Jesus. I want to sing songs that are uniquely Christian. Bob Coughlin works with Sovereign Grace Music, has written some of my favorite new hymns. He says, if most of our songs could be sung by Buddhists, Muslims, or Hindus, it's time to change our repertoire. Right now, there are some great songs that don't mention Jesus by name. I'm not telling you to throw them out. Great is Thy Faithfulness doesn't mention Jesus by name. It's full of Bible content and allusions. But again, if we're going to sing that, then there should be maybe before it or after it a song that's a little bit more overtly Christ-focused. We want to sing about Christ. All right, this will be the last one I make tonight. But our song should be Trinitarian. If we look at Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5 together, plus just the rest of Scriptures, you know, it's not only that we're singing of Jesus, or we're singing of the Father, but we're singing of the Trinity. I love songs that are Trinitarian. All right? Carl Truman, favorite Christian writer, teacher of mine in the world today, says, not all hymns are explicitly Trinitarian, but we should take time to make sure that those which are Trinitarian are used regularly and to good effect. So, Trinitarian songs, you know, some like Holy, Holy, Holy. You know, God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. Okay, teach your children that. I mean, if you want to do I'm in the Lord's Army, then, you know, you can do that. Or you want to do Father Abraham, do it. But when you see Father Abraham, you're not teaching them a lot of theology. You know, it's fun, and I'm not telling you to stop. But you teach them holy, holy, holy. You're teaching them something that really will affect them for the rest of their life. You're teaching them truth about God, His nature. There are so many songs that are kind of organized. The first verse is to the Father, the second to the Son, the third to the Holy Spirit. I love that. You know, look for songs that are Trinitarian and use them. In the hymnal Hymns of Grace put out by John MacArthur at Master Seminary a few years ago, it's a good hymnal. But let me just give you an illustration of how we don't do this really well. Hymns on God the Father. If you look in the index, Hymns on God the Father, there's 93. You know, Children of Our Heavenly Father, or This Is My Father's World, or How Deep the Father's Love. All good. How many songs do you think there are about Jesus? You have a guess? Excuse me. More or less?
More.
And I think that's probably appropriate. Especially by the time you add in Christmas, Easter. There are 222 songs about Jesus. And I think that's fine. Anybody want to guess how many songs there are about the Holy Spirit? Who said 8? 7. You overestimated, but you were really close. On The Price Is Right, you still would lose. Only 7. And I think part of that is we're reacting to Pentecostalism and kind of some excesses on that side. So we kind of don't talk about this here, but we worship a God that exists in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Spirit. You know, even just singing the doxology, praise God from whom all blessings flow, praise Him all creatures here below, praise Him above the heavenly host, praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. We praise all of them. When we sing praise to the Spirit, we will not be corrected. Do you remember in Revelation when John would bow to an angel? And the angel would say, hey, stop it, you know, stand up. I'm just a creature like you. When we sing praise to the Spirit, thank you for your ministry to us. You're not going to be corrected. It's not idolatry because He's God. Do you sing there is a Redeemer? There is a Redeemer, Jesus, God, Jesus. All right. Thank you, O my Father, for giving us your Son and leaving your Spirit to the work on our desire. I love that. We want to sing songs that align with the Bible. And there's other factors we can look at. But just for starters, we want songs that are biblical We want songs that are doctrinal. We want songs that are Christian, but also songs that are Trinitarian. And we could go beyond that and say we want songs that are congregational. We want songs that are unified. Wait, I could stop there for a while. I did my dissertation was on the use of music, biblical music in the church. So I had to read widely. And I read somebody that said, nothing is as unifying to the church as Christian music. And I laughed out loud when I read it because that has not been my experience. Yeah, I'd say that we don't fight about anything more than music. But music is such a gift from God. If the topic of worship feels more like a call to arms than a call to prayer, we're doing it wrong. We should be fighting. We should be gathering together and just uniting our hearts in praise to the Lord. I loved singing a cappella with you for a few minutes tonight and hearing harmonies, and we listen to each other. We have to pay attention to each other to make sure that we're all in the same tempo and to kind of tune things up. You know, so we're together. You have young children and older saints, and we're all singing together. It is unifying. With one voice, we're singing praise to God, and what a great privilege it is. All right, we're going to talk more about that, so I will leave that. And then tomorrow night, we're going to move from Colossians 3 to the Psalms, so I will skip through all of that as well. James Montgomery Boyce was a Presbyterian pastor. He writes this when he's talking about music. Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and His truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts uniting with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths we're embracing. That's about as excited as a Presbyterian is allowed to get. Music is such a blessing. When you sing, in church or in the car, when you sing, are you worshiping in that way? Are you enthusiastic that way? Do you come to a truth and you say, man, I can never even sing that way because I'm just so overwhelmed with emotion. Sometimes I'll sing when I'm exercising. I'll go running through our neighborhood slowly. It's not even running, let's be honest. If I listen to a sermon while I run slowly. If I listen to music while I run, I still run slowly. But sometimes I'm worshiping, so I'm running through the neighborhood, and then I'll lift my hands, and there's a tear coming, and I'm sure my neighbors think I'm nuts. But you see people in the car, they're having time where they're just so moved. Does music affect you like that? And it should, and not just because of cool chord progressions or cool harmonies or cool rhythms. Music should affect you because of truth. And the Bible gives us the grid for that. So what difference does it make? So fill your life with songs that help you grow as a Christian. Most of you aren't choosing songs to sing at Bible Baptist Church, but you are choosing the songs you listen to on a daily basis. And I'll talk to my kids. Like my kids have a variety of songs they enjoy. They're old souls. They listen to Nat King Cole and Betsy Cline, and 80s was the best decade for music, and we have eclectic musical tastes, and it's not all sacred. But we'll talk about that music can be fun, but it's not feeding your soul. Jesus' music feeds your soul. And we live in a day where besides great old hymns, there's so many new songs from Getty's and Sovereign Grace and City of Light and the Three Mats. And there's so much available that is so rich. And why not, fill your phone with songs that will draw your attention to Christ and make you worship. Music is theology that sticks. It's good for your soul. And it's good for the glory of God. It's part of our worship. It's not all of it, but it's a big part. We'll talk some more about that tomorrow. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of music. Thank you for giving us Bible principles to kind of measure it, to weigh it out. Thank you that we're not just left to our opinions. And we don't need to get angry, but we do need to have kind of a filter through which we determine what is best. And I pray that you'll use this not only to tell us the kind of songs we sing, but to tell us the importance of music to God, the importance it should play in the church and our personal lives. So thank you for a good beginning to this conference. I pray for your blessing tomorrow as well, and that you'll keep meeting with us and teaching us and growing us. If anybody comes in tonight who doesn't yet know Christ, tonight wasn't really an evangelistic or gospel message, but Lord, everyone needs Jesus. If there's anybody here tonight that doesn't yet know Jesus as Savior, even as we talked about songs that say that Jesus died in our place, that your wrath was poured out on him so it would not be poured out on us, I pray that you would work in hearts to mature Christians, but Lord, draw anyone without Christ to yourself. Bring conviction and open their eyes, bring them salvation. We'll praise you and you alone for all that you do. We pray in Jesus' name.